Good morning. If you have a copy of the scriptures, I'd invite you to turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. We'll pick up right where we left off last week, after Peter had confessed on behalf of the 12 that Jesus was the Christ. We're in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. We'll read through chapter 9. Verse 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, it's in the program as well. Follow along with me as I read. Stand as we hear God's word read together. I'm going to go back and pick up Peter's confession so that we hear this in context. So I'll pick it up at verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them not to tell anyone about this. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowds to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Beloved, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father, what does this mean? That's what the disciples were wrestling with. What does it mean to confess, to declare, to say that you are the Christ? Help us today as we look to your word. Help us. We don't want to be the same. The only way that happens is if you change our hearts. So give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that understand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated if you would. If you've been a student of American history, specifically American church history, no doubt the name Charles Finney is a name that you are aware of. For those of you that have not studied history in this great a detail or have not heard of Finney, let me give you a quick overview. Charles Finney was a Presbyterian minister by ordination. However, as he would later reveal in some of his writings, he really didn't find the confessional standards of the Presbyterian Church all that compelling or even interesting, for that matter. What was happening in the second great awakening of the religious movements of the United States was that at this point you had frontier expansion. You had the church kind of moving rapidly westward. And seeing some of the things that were happening in this revival movement that was heading westward, Finney begins to take some of the principles of this revival movement and apply it specifically in the Northeast, in New England and New York and surrounding areas there. Now, one of the things that's fascinating, if you ever get a chance to read any of Finney's writings that he wrote to his students, is this idea that really, at the end of the day, all we're after is a conversion. All we're after is a confession. All we're after is really someone to just utter the words that Jesus is Lord. In fact, if this room today were set up like one of Finney's tent meetings right here, not so much where Melissa's sitting because she'll yell at me, but right here in front of Melissa would be a place called the Anxious Bench. The Anxious Bench would... it's actually appropriate. The Anxious Bench would be a place where you would take people that you're specifically praying for or that you want to see to experience this conversion experience. And here's the trick, right? The trick with Finney was that you needed to produce excitements sufficient to elicit a response. Excitements sufficient to elicit a response. Well, what's that in plain English? Get them worked up enough that they feel no choice but to make a response. Now, that's all well and good if all that is required of being a follower of Jesus is to ultimately just confess that you need a Savior, right? After all, the scriptures say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, right? Here's the problem, though. As history is our guide, if you look at the results of these revival meetings that were had under Finney and his tribe's hands, what you find is an entire pocket of society that experienced a cataclysmic letdown. After all, they were emotionally induced to confess, to say something. But after that saying something, nothing changed. And as a result, they were disenchanted with Jesus. Because they had been told by a preacher man that all you need to do is make that confession, sign the card, pray the prayer. What's instructive for us in this text is that Jesus knew that his disciples saying to him, "You're the Christ," wasn't enough. Now, I'm not saying this in some way that someone is going to write me an email and say, "Well, but you know, Jesus is enough." I know this. Yes, that's true. But what Jesus needed to unpack for his disciples is exactly what it meant for them to say that Jesus is the Christ. What does that mean? What does that look like? One of the phrases that we have heard rightly tossed about recently as we are preparing for a new administration to take the oath of office is one of the hallmarks of our democratic institution is the peaceful transition of power. It has been done by every single administration since the first presidency. The peaceful transition of power. Now, why is that such an amazing thing? It's such an amazing thing because it's such a unique, unusual thing. What happens normally when power cedes from one party to the next? It's typically by overthrow. It's typically by war. It's typically by coup or insurrection. It's typically by something that is anything but peaceful. And certainly in Peter's mind, when he said, "You are the Christ, you're the anointed one, you are the one who is ultimately going to relieve Israel of all her burdens and injustices and sorrows and ultimately restore Israel as God's chosen son, you are the anointed one." But Peter had anything but a peaceful transition of power in mind. and certainly had no idea exactly what it was that he was saying. Jesus, being the faithful teacher and faithful, the good master, brought his disciples once more and began to teach them. And you'll notice what it says, that he began to teach them plainly. How had Jesus been teaching? Well, we remember this because we studied some of these teachings this past summer. He most often taught in what? He taught in parables, right? So that those that would have ears to hear would hear. This was so crucial, so central to Jesus' message, to Jesus' identity, to Jesus' life. He taught this plainly. What we have reached is a turning point in the Gospel of Mark. Mark's entire gospel, the 16 chapters of the Gospel of Mark, hinge right here on this text. Everything hinges on this text. There are two main ideas that Mark is communicating. First of all, it is the Son of Man must die and rise so that his people may live. Now, there are two aspects of this that I want to talk about. There's an aspect of the forensic, and what I mean by forensic is this nature of justice. There's also a cosmic dimension, but I want to look at the forensic or the justice element first. So Jesus said, and he began to teach them, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. There are two issues when we think about the forensic nature of justice, and that is both the nature of guilt and innocence and the nature of what therefore is the punishment, what therefore is the debt that is paid to society. How has that worked out? Now, here's a question. Perhaps you, like me, have thought of this from time to time, or maybe even been in discussions with friends who are wrestling with the truth of the gospel. Why is it that God, if God is God, right, and he is all that he says he is, why is it that God could simply not just say, okay, you know what? Everything's forgiven. Everything's good, right? Certainly it made things a lot less complicated. Why do you think that God couldn't do that? Because God is just. Because at the end of the day, God is just, and we need him to be just. We need God to be just. The reason that God could not simply just declare that all was well is because sin has real consequences. Sin doesn't happen in the abstract. Neither does justice happen in the abstract. Sin has consequences, and justice must be served in some way. Sin creates an imbalance. Sin creates injustice. And thus requires that justice be served. The criminal must pay his debt to society. Who, by the way, were the elders and the chief priests and the scribes? Here's one of the ironic things. These were the ones, both religiously and socially, that were in charge of making sure that justice was done. They were the ones that were entrusted with the responsibility of making sure that justice was done. And at their hands, they would take part in a grand miscarriage of justice. Christ the just, dying for those who in and of themselves are unjust, who are guilty. When I was learning how to summarize my faith and share it with people that are asking about Jesus, one of the ways that I learned was through Romans 6:23. Paul writes this. He says, "The wages of sin is death, But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. And we would say, look, you understand, right, that a wage is something that you earn. You have done something, you'll be paid for something. No one is working for free. Everyone is going to get paid some sort of compensation. And the wage of their sin, the wage of transgressing God's holy law is death. Because not only do we need God to be just, we need God to be holy. We need God to be holy. And so there was a debt to be paid. But this is where mercy steps in. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. How? Because Jesus became the substitute and the sacrifice. Jesus took the penalty of sin. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. The cross is where the love and justice of God meet. Here, he poured out the wrath that each of us was owed for our rebellion against him. But in his love for us, he poured it out on his Son instead. We deserved death, but in Christ, we were given life. See, you and I, though, we can read this text, and because we're familiar with it, it makes perfect sense to us. It makes perfect sense to us. It didn't make perfect sense to the disciples, and it wasn't simply because they just had an emotional attachment to Jesus. Okay? A lot of times when I've studied this text in the past or I've talked about it with people, a lot of times people see how Peter kind of goes and rebukes Jesus and says, no. They see it out of this reality that Peter was just upset that Jesus was talking about him dying and he didn't want him to go, and that's not really it at all. I mean, that may be part of it, but it's not really what's going on here. How do I know that? Well, there's this cosmic dimension. Mark introduces a really interesting word here. He said it a couple times before, but he really, we need to unpack it a little bit. This idea of the Son of Man. If you look over in Psalm 2, in Psalm 2, I'll read the whole Psalm for you. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together, and the Lord against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And of me I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all of those who take refuge in him. Look. Do you hear what would have been ringing in the disciples' ears? For Jesus to be the anointed one, for Jesus to be the king, for Jesus to be the Christ, that means that this is pointing to him. That means there are rods that are going to break nations like pieces of a potter's vessel. One more. Over in Daniel chapter 7. This is really kind of the key passage where in the Old Testament we see this idea of the phrase, the Son of Man. Listen, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus said, I am the Son of Man who's going to what? To suffer and die at the hands of the establishment. One more note. In Isaiah 52 and 53, the standard for the Jewish midrash for interpreting Isaiah's prophecy, get this, when Isaiah would prophesy about the suffering servant, about the one who would come and would ultimately suffer, listen, all of the positive stuff in Isaiah 52 and 53 was ascribed to the Messiah. All of the negative stuff, the bad stuff, the violent stuff, the bloody stuff, do you know who that was ascribed to? Not the Messiah, to the people. So it wasn't that the disciples were simply just caught off guard. They had no category to hear this. Because the Messiah was supposed to come and institute anything but a peaceful transition of power. It was going to be one where it was going to be a cataclysmic upheaval of power, whereby God would rightly, justly, finally vindicate Israel. But Jesus said something different. He said, no, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and then he must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. After 3 days, rise again. Now, they're still spinning on this whole idea of the Son of Man being killed. No, not to mention what it would mean for him to rise, because what good is a military rebellion if the general's dead? Okay, he rises, but he's been defeated. Jesus is now saying a new thing. He must be defeated. Jesus wasn't coming to lead an army. He was coming to die a desperate criminal's death that would give us life. And Peter had no category for this. He pulls him aside and he rebukes him. And Jesus, seeing that the other disciples are looking on, Jesus actually looks back at Peter and rebukes him. And he says, no. It was Peter being blasphemous there. He in turn rebukes Peter in the same way that he rebuked the demons. In saying, get behind me, by the way, in the ancient Near East, a disciple would properly be behind his teacher. And so Jesus is saying to Peter, you need to still step back in line and be taught. You don't know what's happening. I don't necessarily think that he was saying that Peter was at that moment being Satan. But certainly there was also other things going on besides Peter's rebuke. After all, wasn't it Satan that in the wilderness told Jesus that he could shortcut his way around to the path of suffering that God had laid out for him and still achieve his ends? In some ways, as we've seen, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness never ended. It just changed geographic locales. And looking at Peter, he said, get behind me, Satan. Why? Because at this moment, Jesus knows that the only way for God's both justice and mercy to be realized is for the Son of Man to die. But he goes on, right? Not only is it that the Son of Man must die and rise so that his people will live, but it's also that in order to live, God's people must die and rise in Christ. Because this is, again, where the proximity of verses 34 and following to Peter's confession of Jesus being the Christ tells us that these things go together. For us to confess that Jesus is the Christ means there must be a change. So what does he do? He begins to gather the crowd around him. Why? Because it's not just for the disciples. It's just not for the holy ones, the super Christians, as in our parlance we might call them. The really committed ones. You know the types. Now, if you're going to bear the name of Christ, Jesus says, young or old, super involved or still struggling to find your way, all of this matters for all of us. I do want to deal with one component of this text that I hear so often, and we need to talk about it for just a second. So he goes, he brings the crowds near him, and he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let's talk about cross-bearing for just a second. Cross-bearing is not your mother-in-law. It's not your hangnail. It's not your flat tire. It's not your bad day. Some popular ways of considering cross-bearing is that any hardship, any discomfort, any inconvenience is just us taking up our cross. That's not what Jesus said. He said, take up your cross and follow me. That means that the cross necessitates the path that Jesus took with his cross. The path towards loss. The path towards marginalization. The path towards humble service. The path towards giving up everything in order to give everything away. Difficulties are not an indication of cross-bearing. Difficulties as we follow Christ, difficulties for Christ's sake are an indication of cross-bearing. So Jesus is calling us to follow him and to find three things that he lays out in this teaching, three things that are going to be changed in us as he teaches here his disciples and those following him. One, he teaches us that our identity is to be formed in him. Our affections, or those things that we love, are to be formed in him. And our ultimate hope is to be formed in him. First thing, our identity is to be formed in him. So if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. The Greek word that we see here being used for life is the Greek word where we get our word psyche. This is not just the sense of our heart is beating, therefore we're alive. It's more so the sense of this is where my identity is. This is where my identity is. What Jesus is saying here is that you're not called to lose your individuality. You're not called to lose what makes you you. But you are called to find your identity rooted up in nothing else other than Jesus. Your identity rooted in nothing else other than Jesus. Whoever loses his life, whoever loses his identity for my sake and the gospel's will save it. This grand paradox of what it means that we live in this world of individuality and identity on steroids, right? Everything is a quest for your own identity to be realized. And Jesus is not trying to take you to a place of confusion, but he does speak clearly here that there can be no dueling identities. For Peter and the disciples to confess that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, wasn't enough. They had to learn and walk in the way of the cross. It can't mean that you have your church identity of the things that you do when you're part of the church, and then your rest of the week identity of the things that you do when you're part of your family or your workforce or your friends or your leisure activities. He's not saying that you can find your ultimate identity in something that's not him. He's not trying to take you to a place of a place where you are somehow less than you, right? In this day and age in which we live, to say that something, whatever that thing is, no longer can define you feels like this thing of great loss. And yet what Jesus is saying is that's actually not great loss. I'm trying to take you to a place not of less life, but of more life. Not of less identity, but of more identity. Because life and light are found in him. But he goes on. Not only does he say that you must find your identity in him, he also says that you must find your affections or your desires firmly rooted in him. Look at what he says. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? That language is language of pursuit. That language is language of pursuit. What does it gain for you to pursue something? The whole world, as he says. And yet, the thing that really matters, truly matters, is never actually gained at all. Something that I've said often is that our desires at their core are good. Our desires, however, have been disordered by sin. Our desires have been disordered by the fall, and they are being found themselves knit back together again in Jesus until they ultimately find their fullness and their satisfaction in him. What we pursue as gain is oftentimes motivated by what we love or desire the most. And there are senses in which all of us have that thing that we're trying to gain, that thing that has become our whole world, whether that thing is financial security or the perfect family, or trying to make sense and order out of a chaotic past, whether it is a great career or whether it is just a great day. All of us have something that at that moment becomes our whole world. And what Jesus is saying to us is that you can pursue all of these things. You can pursue all of these things with all of your being, and yet if you are not pursuing the thing which is most desirable, that is himself, that is Jesus himself, then you can gain the entire world. You can get your perfect family and your perfect day. You can amass all the wealth you could ever want. You can get everything and still have nothing. All these desires are good, but all these desires can be incredibly disordered. And disordered desires are distracting desires. Because at that moment, they cause us to lose focus of the things that matter and cause us to spend a lot of energy and a lot of time and create a lot of conflict over things that ultimately don't matter because they ultimately can't satisfy. These things ultimately become our whole world because we get myopic, we get tunnel visioned. And we can't see the world through Jesus' eyes. We only see the world through our eyes. And when we start seeing the world through our eyes, we don't see his kingdom, we see our kingdom. We see our wants, our wishes, and our desires. And when those things get unmet, there is also not a peaceful transition of power. There's war. There's war in our hearts. There's war in our relationships. Because we want what we want. Because we've convinced ourselves that if only I can get that, I will be satisfied. And I cannot find rest until I'm satisfied there. And the problem is you get there and you find out that you've been duped. It can't satisfy because it couldn't satisfy. What tells you in your life that you have accomplished what you want? What tells you that you're enough? What tells you that you have actually achieved what you set out to do? What's that marker? What says that you're enough? Say you have a really, really messed up past and you're trying desperately to understand it, make right, move on from it. What tells you that you've done that? When is it enough? Let's say you're seeking financial security. What's the dollar figure? Let's say you're seeking for that perfect family. What does that look like? And how many bodies will there be in your path before you get there? I love this song. Graham Kendrick wrote it back in 1993. And this was back in the days where the worship wars were all the thing and got lost in the shuffle. Listen to the words of it. He writes, all I once held dear and built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own, all I once thought gain I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this. What is the this? Knowing you, Jesus. Knowing you, there is no greater thing. Second verse. Now my heart's desire is to know you more, to be found in you and known as yours, to possess by faith what I could not earn, all surpassing gift of righteousness, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you. There is no greater thing. Third stanza. Oh, to know the power of your risen life and to know you in your sufferings, to become like you in your death, my Lord, so with you to live and never die, knowing you. There is no greater thing. There is nothing else, either in our identity or in our desires, that will ever ultimately satisfy us the way that Jesus will, because they can't. And Jesus says, look, I'm not trying to lead you to a place of loss. I'm trying to lead you to a place of life. Third thing, last thing, is that in Christ, our hope would be reoriented. There are a lot of things the disciples can't see about what's happening in this teaching that Jesus is giving them. The idea of taking up a cross, they can't imagine that Jesus is actually going to be talking about a real cross. They're still stuck on the whole idea that the Messiah, the King, the Anointed One, the General is going to die a criminal's death. But he goes on and he says, for what can a man give in return for a soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes again in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. The hope of this is that Jesus is returning. That the criminal's death is not where it ends. It ends in resurrection. It ends in the consummation and renewal of all things. That's where this is going. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, there are some that have looked at that and said, well, see, that didn't actually happen. Because all of them eventually died. Here's the problem. The church of Jesus Christ has cherished this passage throughout the centuries. Because it is true. Because resurrection happened and Pentecost happened. And they saw that the inbreaking of the kingdom of God was beginning right there at the resurrection. That Satan and his dominions and his armies would have no power over the church of Jesus Christ. That those whom Jesus had set his life on the cross, Jesus gave his life on the cross for, those would never taste death. Death is the final enemy, and death is the vanquished enemy. And our hope is there. Our hope is there. And Jesus said, this is what it means to follow after me. This is what it means to be my disciple. This is what it means. It's not enough to just confess with your mouth. Okay, I believe you. It is to live under the reality of that fact that Jesus is Lord. It is to take up your cross and in cross bearing to follow Christ. It is to find your life rooted up in the gospel. It is to find your desires and your affections ultimately reoriented back to their rightful and true place of satisfaction in Jesus. And that our hope is that Jesus is one day coming again, and God willing, it's soon. And there, mercy and justice and peace will embrace. And the kingdom will neither come either with a bang or a whimper, but with the laughter of a wedding feast.